And chapter 27. And our theme this evening is a man of like passions. A man of like passions. We have seen in the last couple of weeks that there has been a diverse reaction in Israel to Saul and David, and that this was very sharply shown in the difference between Nabal and his wife Abigail, and that in that case the Lord's anointed was a cause of division even within a household. We've seen the spiritual triumph of David, or rather the triumph of the Spirit of Christ in David in regard to his refusal to kill King Saul. We've seen that he refused to take Saul's life even when a second providential opportunity presented itself, that he refused to allow providential opportunity to take priority over revealed biblical command. And now in this chapter we find David falling into fairly obvious sin, because although he was not only a type of Christ but a very Christ-like man, he was not the Christ. He was Christ-like in his godliness, but he was not without sin, and that he was a man of like passions with ourselves, and indeed sins like ourselves, becomes all too evident in this chapter. But whilst we're looking at David as an individual, more especially this evening, we must never lose sight of the broader picture, because that is a mistake in the handling of the Old Testament, simply to concentrate upon individual lives. We are to look at God's dealings with his church as a whole. And we must not overlook the fact that whilst in the next chapter we find Saul consulting with the witch of Endor, David at the same time was serving Achish, king of the Philistines. So the man who had been anointed king in the past was consulting a witch, and the man who was anointed king for the future was among the Philistines. Thus Israel was left and abandoned by the Lord for the time being, until the appointed time when the Lord would further reveal his grace to them through David. So we must look at the overall picture as well as the life of the individual. Otherwise, we miss a vast amount of the teaching of Old Testament history. But first of all then, let us notice David cracks under pressure. David cracks under pressure in the first four verses, but especially verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. The word of the Lord still stood that he had given by the prophet Gad in chapter 22 and verse 5, where the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. That stood. And David should have stayed in the land of promise, and yet he departs out of it. Now there's something strange here. It is strange, a strange time for David to go astray. Very recently, and in the more distant past, God had so wonderfully blessed him and preserved him and encouraged him to see the reliability, the truthfulness of his promises. The Lord had preserved his life amazingly while he was being pursued by Saul thus far. The Lord had cared for him, going right back to early days, the conflict with Goliath, and ever since. And the Lord was showing his care of him, even in the previous chapter. But he despairs of being kept by God any longer. He despairs of safety in Israel. He rightly knew that Saul would not allow the matter to drop. He might for a time, but he'd come back to it. And he was right in that Saul was not going to give up. But instead of hanging on till the Lord gave complete deliverance, because he'd said in 26 verse 10, David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." Instead of hanging on for the providence of God to deal with Saul and give complete deliverance, he goes to Israel's enemies for refuge. Why now? Why now? Why does he plunge from this great victory in sparing Saul's life a second time, in challenging Saul, in getting from Saul an admission of sin, and then he descends into this unbelieving retreat? Well, I think there are several reasons. First of all, he was no doubt weary. He was no doubt weary. And when we are weary, he'd been chased by Saul, he'd been moving from place to place, and when we are weary, we are susceptible to temptation just to get physical and mental respite. When we're drained, we are tempted to do almost anything just for some peace. As one writer said, when men are tired, temptation seems like a cool drink and sin like a good night's sleep. And that is true. When men are weary, they are more susceptible to temptation. Satan does not leave us alone because we are physically tired or emotionally drained or nervously exhausted. He still attacks. And there can be little doubt that David was weary. Then again, he was worrying about the law of averages rather than trusting the providence of God. He was worrying about the law of averages rather than trusting the providence of God. He was speculating, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." What does that mean? What he's saying is, I can't expect to be preserved in the land of Israel. Common sense tells you. The law of averages tells you. All right, I've escaped so far, but I can't expect this to go on. Why couldn't he? God is in heaven. The God who had delivered him against all odds thus far could deliver him still. But he'd fallen back from the spiritual high ground of thinking of what the Lord could do to what seemed likely to happen. And if he stayed in Israel, he thought, I'm almost sure to be killed eventually by Saul. Then we may also notice he neglected to consult the Lord. He did not, as on many other occasions, inquire of the Lord. Spurgeon says, "But this time, what did he talk with? Why, with the most deceitful thing he could have found, with his own heart." So he says in verse 1, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." At other occasions we read that he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. You remember that great prayer where he prays to the Lord and asks if he would be delivered up and by the Keilites, and he says, "Oh Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." But he doesn't do that now. He says in his own heart. And then another factor is what we might call the pitfalls of anticlimax. David had just been through another crisis, and by grace he had prevailed wonderfully. Not only was he kept physically safe by the Lord, but he had manifested his confidence in the Lord. But there are dangers after a crisis, and this is not always understood. It's not just in the crisis that there are temptations. There are temptations afterwards, when the adrenaline has stopped flowing as it was and normal weariness sets in. We can be particularly vulnerable at such time. I think this explains, or helps to explain, why, for example, at the time of the early covenanters, there were those who stood firm wonderfully under persecution, when the persecution was hot. And yet there were some who, having been through all of that, capitulated when things were comparatively calm. And of course, Elijah, after the triumph of Mount Carmel, he prayed, "O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. So David here stands as a warning to us to be vigilant for the wiles of the devil after victory in a crisis, after we've been wonderfully upheld in danger or in trial of some kind. Watch out. The fact that the Lord has kept us through the crisis does not mean that Satan has thrown the towel in and gone away. We must not be ignorant of his devices. But then secondly, in verse 5 to 7, we have David living by his wits, but not by faith. David living by his wits, but not by faith. Verse 5 to 7. I don't mean by that that he ceased to be a believer, but his faith was diminished somewhat. There was a decay, a spiritual declension, rather than spiritual progress at this time. He's gone with his wives and with the 600 to Achish, king of Gath. Achish would have heard of David's disfavor with Saul. So David returns to this man before whom he had pretended to be mad previously, or else a successor of that man. And now he ingratiates himself with him because he was known to be regarded by Saul as an enemy. So Achish didn't see him as a threat, because he knew that relations between him and Saul were beyond recovery. The full extent of David's cleverness comes out in the next section more fully. But he asked that he could stay in Ziklag. Ziklag had originally belonged to Israel, but was apparently captured by the Philistines and yet uninhabited. And from here, David pretended to be a mercenary working for Achish for a full 16 months. For a full 16 months, he pretended to be a mercenary acting on Achish's behalf and in his interests. It was all very clever, but it wasn't godly, and it wasn't right. David was a clever man, and he was also a godly man. But in this business, he was just clever. But he wasn't betraying. He wasn't showing that godliness which so abounded in his life as a whole. And so that brings us thirdly to David outwardly denying the Lord's people. David outwardly denying the Lord's people. Verse 8, "And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old, the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Whither have you made a road today?" In other words, where have you been to battle? And David said, "Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Canaanites." And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, "So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines." You have David's actions in verses 8 to 9. He fought the enemies of Israel. He fought against the Amalekites, the Gerizzites, the Geshurites. The slaughter was not necessarily wrong, for the Lord had told Saul to slaughter certainly the Amalekites. So the slaughter itself may not have been actually wrong. Certainly the Amalekites were devoted to destruction. But the reason was utterly wrong. You see, in verse 11, David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, "So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines." He thought Gath would find, Achish would find out, and people would say, this is what he's going to be like all the time. He hasn't really changed. He's really a loyal Israelite. He's going to fight against Israel's enemies, and when the time comes, he'll fight against the Philistines and against Achish, just as the same as ever. He was fighting against Israel's enemies in a wrong manner, in an unspiritual manner, not a God-glorifying manner. And that's shown in David's words, verse 10. And Achish said, "Whither have you made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Canaanites." To keep in with Achish, we have here a complete lie. That's the first thing about it. It's a lie. He wasn't fighting the Jerahmeelites or the Canaanites. He said he fought against them. Jerahmeel was the great grandson of Judah, and the Canaanites are mentioned as confederates of Israel in 1 Samuel 15. This same book, chapter 15 and verse 6. And Saul said unto the Canaanites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. So he said he was fighting the Canaanites and the Jerahmeelites, but he was fighting actually the Amalekites. And so he gives the impression of opposing Israel when he was actually helping Israel. But as well as this being a lie, it was a denial of the people of God. In his words, he was denying the Lord's people to be his people. And by implication, he was denying that the Lord was his God. You remember Ruth, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." If Israel was not his people, then Israel's God was not his God. And that can never be right. It can never be right for our own ends to deny our attachment to the people of God. Because union with the Lord means union with his people. To deny our union with his people is to deny our union with the Lord. Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, and neither should we be. We mentioned the early covenanters. Among the early covenanters, there were those who owned others as their brethren before the hostile authorities, even though they disagreed with what those brethren had sometimes done. That was the bond between them. That was their attachment to the people of God, that at cost they would own as their brethren those with whose actions they disagreed. And they would not betray their brethren, even in connection with actions that they were not convinced were right. Because the Lord was their God, and the Lord's people were their people. And David was wrong to play the apostate before Achish. He wasn't an apostate, but he pretended to be an apostate. He pretended to have apostatized from the Lord and from his cause, and to be fighting against it, the Lord's people. The apostle, 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." There's too much craftiness about what David was doing here. It was clever, but it wasn't right. It was wrong for him to pretend to be an enemy of Israel. And it always is. We should own the Lord's cause. Yes, there were things wrong in Israel. That's why he was being persecuted by an evil king. Israel wasn't in great shape. There were great blemishes. But it was still the professing church of God. And insofar as there were genuine believers in the world, that's where they were. And David should have owned his allegiance to the Lord and to his people. However clever, still wrong. Notice, firstly, David's scheme was clever but wrong. The Church of God today does not need just clever schemes. It needs biblical and right ones. When the people of God are thinking about what should be done in their own situation, the first thing is not to be clever, but to be biblical. That doesn't mean we shouldn't exercise our minds as to the best way of fulfilling our biblical duties, but we stay within the biblical limits. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." Simplicity and godly sincerity. The apostle looks back upon his conversation, his manner of life in the world and among the Corinthians, and he can say it was one of simplicity and godly sincerity. There should be a straightforwardness about the people of God and the servants of God. But then secondly, David's scheme, at least for the time being, was very successful, but it was still wrong. See in verse 12, "And Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever." It was not only a clever scheme, it was, in the short term at least, successful. David actually managed to destroy and slaughter the Amalekites, Gerushites, and to actually convince Achish that he'd been fighting against Israel. Now, to deceive on that scale is quite an achievement. And it worked. Achish said, "David's my man now. Israel will never accept him back because he's fought against them." He was already hated of Saul. Now he's fought against them. He's burned his boats. He's on my side, and I've got him. So it was successful for the time being, but it was very wrong. And we must remember that whatever short-term success may appear, if the cost of a course of action is violation of biblical principle, that cost is too high. The Lord never needs our compromises to look after us or his cause. and he never approves of them. The third thing we learn is that nevertheless, in providence, the way was clear for the removal of Saul in David's absence. Here we have the glorious providence of God, that although David would sting because of this course of action that he took, yet in God's providence it paved the way for the removal of Saul in David's absence, as we shall see. So we must admire not David's sin, but the providence of God. Fourthly, the Lord did not cast off David, nor did he revoke his gracious covenant. The Lord shows his way to sinners, and he is gracious, even though his people do sin so much. He does not cast them off, even though his people in their walk with him fluctuate, sometimes scaling heights of godliness and at other times descending until they can scarcely be distinguished from the ungodly. Yet he does not cast off, and they shall never perish. And he did not cast David off, either from being his servant or indeed from being his anointed king. And then fifthly, we see the immense greatness of Christ, who is so above even godly men like David. The Lord Jesus never turned aside from truth and right. And whilst David, even David, for all his God-given courage in other occasions, here is too afraid to stay in Israel, the Lord Jesus never ever turned back or turned aside. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. The Lord Jesus didn't just not turn back from a risk. He didn't turn back from a certainty of suffering and death, the like of which there has never been in this world. And then sixthly, there is the obvious warning. If a godly man like David can sin like this, so can we. David was a big man in the sense that he was a man of stature and prominence, a great instrument of God, and he was to the fore in the cause of the Lord and his truth. And so his virtues, as a result of the grace of God in him, are very visible, and therefore also his sins. And we have to understand that we should not be excessively severe on believers of prominence, because their sins are more visible than those of other Christians. Big men, men who are big in the sense of being very much to the fore in the Lord's cause, they may do great good, but their faults are usually big and visible also, and we have to remember that. But there is a warning. We too are capable of sins we would never expect to commit. We wouldn't expect David to commit this sin. After all, he had fled to Achish before. It's not as if he hadn't tried this one before. You say, well, fancy him doing it again. Well, there's nothing amazing about it. Don't we commit the same sins again and again and again? So there's nothing terribly amazing about it in that sense, but it is a warning that if a man like David can commit unexpected sins, so can we. Never assume that anything but grace can keep us from any sin. We're capable of them all, and we must depend upon grace. And how much we must consciously abide in Christ in dependence upon him. In John chapter 15, we read, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now that's talking about a union between Christ and his true people. There are the dead branches that have an external union, but there's no life in it. Those who profess, but they're not the real thing, they'll be cut off. And then there are the genuine Christians who are vitally united to Christ. And that's an objective fact. But we are to acquiesce in that union, and we are to draw upon that union and to seek the grace to walk in the truth and to bring forth fruit unto godliness. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ.